Well, I just want to start by saying what a privilege it is to be here, really. Just so grateful in the providence of God that He chose for this to happen. I'm really grateful for Kyle's friendship and for what he's doing in and through Kyle and Sarah and their family. So glad that you called him here. And it is just a rich privilege for Cherith and me to be here. Let me just introduce her. My wife, Cherith, we've been married for 16 years. We met down at Bob Jones. And we've been telling some people this weekend that we never anticipated being in Greenville all this time. I'm sure like a lot of people, you go somewhere and you think this is a short stint on the way to something else. And God has just had other good plans for us. And so I'm really privileged to be able to invest in young people's lives. That's my focus, of course, at the college, but also working with the college and career ministry at our church. And as many of you know, having children, working with young people, it either keeps you young or makes you old or something, but it really is lively. And we're just really grateful for the opportunities that we've had. Kyle stole a little bit of my thunder. This is one of my introductory remarks, and that is, I'm not standing here tonight because I have it all figured out. Okay? I just want to assure you of that. If you came and followed me around and sat in on our family life and observed our devotional time and all of that, you'd probably be like, okay, well, I wonder why he came and spoke. Kyle must have really been hard up. I'm not just saying that. I consider myself a fellow pilgrim, a traveler on this journey. And I really believe that it's important not just that we try to be self-effacing. I do want to be humble before the Lord and certainly before you. But I think it's important that we understand that God means for the church to work together as a body. He doesn't really mean for there to be standout members that can go it alone. That sort of defeats the point of a body. You have prominent members, of course. You have mouths, you have brains, you have, you know, right thumbs. But at the end of the day, we all work together and we all help one another. And as I was sharing with a couple of the men at breakfast this morning, I really think that if we're going to do discipleship, we've got to get rid of the mentality that there are certain echelons in the church, that there are certain people who have arrived and there are certain people who haven't arrived, that really discipleship is between one another and among one another. And I hope that will come through in what we study together this weekend. One more introductory comment. I don't have a lot of personal wisdom to offer you. That may sound like a kind of discouraging thing for the speaker to say. You're like, I came on Friday night so that you could help me, and you say, I don't have a lot of personal wisdom. What I mean is, the best thing I know how to do is to open this book and to prayerfully stick our hearts in it and ask God to shape our minds and hearts and therefore our lives. So that's what I'm going to do. And I'm not ashamed to say that that's all I have. And I hope that it will be of help to you. Certainly want to serve you. We didn't come with an agenda. This isn't some, you know, pre-packaged deal that I just, you know, go around and do everywhere. We want to come and serve you. And hopefully that the Lord will be honored in blessing it in that way. Just a brief note about our family. We'll probably talk more about this tomorrow, but we do have four children. They're 11, 8, 6, and 4. They're happily with their grandparents this weekend, so don't feel badly for them. They go to a Christian school. Both of us went to a Christian school. And so I feel like, you know, we have some some commonality with what goes on here in this ministry. So, without further ado, let me say something about the sessions themselves. I know not all of you will be able to attend all the sessions, and I won't take that personally in the least. But essentially, these sessions kind of go in a cycle, okay? So tonight, we're going to talk about the why of discipleship. I firmly believe that you've got to understand why you're doing what you're doing before you try to do it. And you got to keep reminding yourself of the why, right? I mean, this is Friday night, and some of you have had a very hard week. And you're going to have to remind yourself, now, why am I here again? I am here, but the why is very important. So that's where we're going to start tonight. Tomorrow morning, for those who are able to be here in the first session, we'll talk more specifically about the what of discipleship, particularly what are the habits, what are the characteristics of somebody who is a disciple and is trying to disciple others. And we're going to look at two contexts primarily this weekend. And those contexts are the church. That shouldn't surprise you, I don't think, and the family. And so I know that those contexts, that particularly the family one, will hit different ones of you in different ways because of your different stages in life. But those are the two contexts in which we're going to talk about discipleship primarily this weekend. So the what of that. The second session tomorrow will be a little bit more about the how. This is where we actually will have split sessions, men and women. And Cherith and I will try, by God's grace, to just talk through some of the things that God has taught us about practical implementation. Again, it's not a one-size-fits-all. We don't come with that mentality. But discipleship is very practical. It's boots on the ground. It's everyday stuff. And so we want to talk about that. And so we'll talk about the how. And then Sunday, and we'll have a Q&A too, which will also, I think, get into a good bit of that. And then Sunday morning, Sunday school, we'll come back to the what and really talk about what it means to respond as a disciple. We tend to, again, think of discipleship in terms of, okay, I want to make disciples. I want to disciple somebody else. But again, if this is the church, then we are all disciples, and the response of us to discipleship and accountability and God's growing us, whether we're 12 or 82, is really, really important. And so we're going to come back to a little bit of the what in that regard on Sunday morning and then finish back with why in our Sunday service and talk about the glory and the absolute necessity of passing the gospel on to the next generation. And so that's just a little bit of an overview. I always like it when somebody shows me where we're going and before he starts dragging me through it. So that's just a very high-level overview. Our consideration for tonight, as you can see on the handout, my philosophy of PowerPoint, by the way, is a little minimalistic, so I did want some of you are electronic people, some of you are paper people, and we did, Kyle and I, want to put something into your hands in case it's useful. I didn't put, you know, too many fill-in-the-blanks. But there are a few, and hopefully some space if you want to write some things down. I have to write things down or I disengage. That's the way I learn. So hopefully that will be of help to some of you. But our first session tonight is the purpose of discipleship in the mission of God. Okay, there's a context for all of this. And really my desire tonight, by God's grace, is to probably remind you more than inform you. I don't think there's going to be really revolutionary stuff, but to zoom out and to really remind ourselves, what's the point of all this? What is the reality that we are a part of from a very broad perspective? Let me read. I chose not to put this on a bunch of slides, so you just have to bear with me and listen. This is about four paragraphs from a recent blog post from a website called The Intellectual Takeout. And the author is a guy by the name of Devin Foley. Don't know much about him. He is a professing believer. And here's what he says. Why, when our material prosperity is at the highest point of human history, are we so stressed, so unhappy, so filled with angst? At the core, it's likely that in our quest for material prosperity, we've utterly abandoned the need for spiritual prosperity. Not only has the last half century seen the disintegration of community, neighborhood, civic organizations, fraternal orders, and mutual aid societies, it has also seen the rapid decline of the two institutions that have been at the core of providing meaning and security to most human societies, family and religion. How much things have changed can probably be sensed by how you react to the idea that family and religion would be a person's core supports and providers of security. So often, our culture portrays family as a burden, something to tolerate and then leave. Yet study after study details the role strong families, especially with strong fathers at the head, play in fostering a deep sense of security for people as they grow through life. If the nest of home doesn't provide security, what will? And as for religion, it has been thoroughly hollowed out. In the West, for most of the last 2,000 years, Christianity was the religion that helped people see meaning in life. It gave them a sense of hope that no matter what fears they faced, that this temporal life was a short one, and that God Himself not only cared about them, but offered each person a place of eternal security in the next life. Men of the West once saw life not as surviving 6 days a week and then spending an hour in church on a Sunday, but rather life as lived out belief. That's not our definition of discipleship. I'll give you one in a second, but that would be a decent one. Lived out belief. Once, long ago, Christianity was interwoven through everything a person went through in the society he resided in. Now, I don't use that quote necessarily because I understand or would agree with everything this author is attempting to say. I just think it's a helpful synopsis of where we're at. We live, as your handout says there, in the midst of a very confused culture. The Pew Research Center did, just not too long ago, a study of different age groups, okay, different generations in America, and their religious affiliation. So you've got the Silent Generation and Baby Boomers and Generation X and older millennials and younger millennials. And no, I'm not going to have you stand up for which group you belong in. All right. But the reality is that in almost all of the categories, the percentages of their participation in religion go down, okay, as they become younger. And that's not going to surprise you, right? So, for instance, they asked how many pray daily. Well, the Silent Generation, 1928 to 1945, birth dates, 67% pray daily. Younger millennials, which would be those who are the ones I'm working with every day, okay, 1990 to 1996, 39%. They believe with absolute certainty in God. Okay, again, it goes from 71% down to 50% with these younger millennials. They believe Scripture is God's Word, 69% down to 52%. And religion is very important in their lives, again, 67% down to 38%. Now, numbers, you can do a lot of things with numbers, right? They can be misleading. But I think these numbers do tell a story. And my point in bringing it up is not so much to make cultural commentary. That's really not what I'm here to do this weekend, and I'm out of place in doing so. But I do want to suggest that if we as the church are not serious about discipleship, our children are going to be these numbers. We're not so unique and secure and protected from this kind of drift, right? We're really, I don't mean, you're very fine people. The ones of you I've met and the ones of you who are not, I've not met, you're probably finer people. But we're nothing special, right? I'm nothing special. So if we are not serious about discipleship, we can't expect to be different from the trends that we see all around us. I think you know that, or you wouldn't be sitting here tonight. Well, everyone from Aldi to Dick's Sporting Goods to your local hunting club, I presume, has a mission statement, right? That's kind of the thing to have these days. A mission statement gives order and purpose to what we do. People on a mission, they focus on the task at hand and set aside peripheral matters. I think of the old, I suppose it would be 1960s Mission Impossible shows. Your mission, should you choose to accept it. And the whole show, the whole hour, is deadly serious. They don't laugh much. They don't do stuff on the side. They don't talk about, you know, the fine restaurants that they're gonna venture out to. They're on mission. Well, we think of a runner setting aside as much weight as possible to make fast progress in the race. We think of a soldier who refuses to be entangled with the affairs of this life so that he can endure hardness in the battle. This was true of the original 11 disciples as well. Mission statements are a modern thing. Living purposefully is not. And John MacArthur, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, says this. They, he's speaking of the 12 disciples minus Judas, they struggled with pride and arrogance like every fallen human being. But the driving passion of their lives became the glory of Christ. And it was that passion, subjected to the influence of the Holy Spirit, not any innate skill or human talent, that explains why they left such an indelible impact on the world. We know some of their foibles. They wrote about some of their own foibles. Okay. And there was certainly some giftedness. I mean, they would have been gifted at Pentecost, just like all of us who come into the church and are truly saved are given at least one spiritual gift. But fundamentally here, there was this passion for Jesus Christ that drove them. And though 2,000 years almost have passed since then, redemptive time has not changed. We're not in a different era when it comes to redemption. This is what has to drive our lives as well. So I want to put before you a definition of a disciple. This is not inerrant, okay? There are many ways to put this. I just want to put something in front of us that we can use this weekend, okay? And it actually, you'll see it, it's on your handout and on the screen. It's actually at the bottom of the handout too, in the footer. A disciple is one who is following Jesus. That's the main clause for all you English buffs out there. A disciple is one who is following Jesus. A disciple is a follower learner. Not just somebody who listens to some MP3 or watches a few YouTube videos. You can learn that way, right? Noah, you can learn that way. Do you ever watch videos? Yeah, okay. Just for fun. Not to learn. All right. He scored a goal tonight. So, that was great. This is the kind of learning that you do as an apprentice. You're there with the person. You're following them around. You're getting information, but you're watching. And you're modeling yourself after that person. All right. So a disciple is one who is following Jesus. And how does that look? Well, three primary points. You do that by obeying His word, by growing in His likeness, and by influencing others to follow Him. The disciple is one who's following Jesus by obeying His word. We'll talk about that a little bit in a few minutes. By growing in His likeness. Okay, by more and more resembling the family likeness, you might say, and by influencing others to follow him. Again, I think it's important. I don't know how well you can see that. I'm going to swivel this around here. But I think it's important to zoom out and see the big picture. And I'm like you. You know, we live in such a world of a hectic pace, so much data, so many tasks, that honestly, sometimes it's like it's hard enough to keep all the balls bouncing, and that's about all you have time for, right? I mean, you're sitting there thinking, if you only knew, if you only knew what it took to just sit in the seat tonight. I do understand. I feel that. So the point of this weekend is to start here by zooming out. Picture your life as a specific location and taking Google Earth, all right, and zooming out. We're going to zoom back in, but first we got to zoom out and get a sense of the big picture. And then having refocused, we will very particularly talk about carrying out what God has called us to do as disciples. Now, I want us to go through a little bit of a thought process for a minute or two here. What's the message of Scripture? Okay. It's what? It's the good news. That's good. Thank you for answering, by the way. That wasn't a rhetorical question, Brother Lawton. It's the good news. How would you summarize the message of Scripture? There are many ways to do it. There's no one perfect way. Okay. God's work by bringing himself glory in redeeming men. It's pretty good. Yeah, I think you can consider Scripture on several levels. How would you describe the Bible? Well, in a generic sense, it's a collection of documents that promote an ancient religion. Now, if you're satisfied with that definition, then that's not good, right? So what is it more than that? Well, it's a unified book that teaches timeless truth. Not just an ancient book, not just a book that sort of hangs together because they stuck all the pages in between two covers, but it really is unified, and it teaches timeless truth, even though it's ancient. But it's not just unified, it is unified because it's breathed out by God, by the Spirit specifically, and it reliably reveals, inerrantly actually, reveals God. The Bible is about God, right? First and foremost. It's God's revelation. Well, but what is the message of Scripture? Well, here's one way to try to capture it simply. It's a message. It's a revelatory message of God's mission to redeem sinful people through His Son's atonement and to restore them by His Spirit's sanctification for His own glory. It's the work of a triune God. That's really important these days. Have you heard how big Islam is getting? Okay, a triune God, that's a very important doctrine. The Father is on a mission. Think of it like this. There are 1,066 chapters in your Bible. All right. Now, you've got a couple on the front end that, of course, set the stage, and there's no sin, Genesis 1 and 2. And you've got about 1.5 chapters on the back end where sin is finally fully gone. But that leaves 1,062 chapters in between that are really messy. And yet, there is a cord that runs through those, okay, a thread from Genesis 3:15, that the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of Eve. And it runs all the way through the rest of the Scripture, and it grows stronger and wider and redder and more glorious. And it is this mission of God. All right. Now, what I want us to focus on tonight, what I believe the Lord would have us focus on, is how we play a part in that mission. Okay. Because if it's just my mission, if it's just Eric Newton coming and saying, hey, you know, you folks in New Hampshire should think about discipleship. Or if it's your pastor saying, you know what, we need to make a big deal about discipleship. Now, maybe that should be significant. I think you appreciate your pastor. But at the end of the day, we've all got these very busy lives to live. But if God is on a mission and he's called us to participate in that, now that's something a little bit different. Okay? That should hit us in a very different way. There's significance to that. Eternal significance. And that's why we're going to talk for the rest of our time tonight from Matthew 28. So if you have a Bible, open it up, beam it up, whatever you have, to Matthew 28. I forgot my next slide here. I'll show this to you as you're turning. So this is our oldest daughter, Adeline, when she was, you know, under 2 years old. And we got her this big picture story Bible. And which is it's a good resource, by the way, for those of you who are young parents. But or those of you who are grandparents and need a Christmas idea. But she would go through here and she knew the word baby. And she knew the word ba, which is what she called sheep. And so when we saw babies, she was on that. When we saw sheep, she was on that. But we went through this whole book, and I'm thinking of the glorious, you know, redemptive mission of God. And she's thinking of sheep and babies, all right? The point, that's okay when you're 18 months old. It really is. But the point is, that's how we often live our lives. Like, God is on this mission. He's called us to participate in it. And all we're focused on are these little sort of side pictures. And that's not to say that your lives aren't significant or my life in the everyday isn't significant. It is, but it's significant because of this big story. Okay. So let's read Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him. But some doubted. That's a very interesting phrase. He's already been with them. I mean, this is not right after the resurrection or anything. This is not, you know, Thomas saying, I'm still not sure what's going on here. This is right before he ascends, and some doubt it. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore on that basis and teach all nations. I think, as you well know, that word teach means make disciples. Make disciples of all the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, you'll notice, as I'm sure you've probably noticed before, the recurrence of this idea of all, right? So you have in verse 18, all power, all authority given to Christ. In verse 19, we're to make disciples of all nations. In verse 20, we're to teach people to observe, to do all the commands of Jesus Christ. And then later in verse 20, he is with us always, even to the end of the world. There is this predominant theme of universality. Okay. So, three basic points for the rest of our time tonight. Number one, making disciples of Jesus Christ is our mission, our commission. Making disciples of Jesus Christ is our commission. And I think we need to step back for a second and realize, again, the context here. It's very interesting. When they saw him, they worshipped him. And some doubted. And so in response to some doubting, even though they were worshiping. I don't think we're supposed to understand like six of them worshiped and five of them doubted. Okay, this is not the sheep and the goats here. This is that they were worshiping him, but some still had hesitation. And Jesus was commissioning them to make disciples. Another way to understand that, okay, a complementary way, is what Jesus talked about in John 4 when he was speaking with the woman at the well, who was one of his disciples. Okay. Remember what he said? The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is on a mission to make worshipers. Discipleship is about being used by God to ourselves grow in and to influence others to worship Jesus Christ. That's the context here. That, I would say, is the great objective. Okay? So there is this objective of worship. There is, of course, I might have missed something here. That should say imperative. There's a second point. The imperative, as I've already said, is to make disciples. You've heard messages like this about this passage, right? So this is probably not new territory, but it's go or going, make disciples. And the making of disciples, what's crucial in that is that you baptize them and that you teach them. Okay, the baptism, the act itself, is very, very important, but it's speaking to something even bigger than that. And that is the reality that they identify as a follower of Jesus Christ. There's commitment there. Okay. And then there's teaching so that they grow. Well, we should stop, pause, and remind ourselves that you can't make disciples if you're not going. Going, assumption, going, make disciples. Some of you have, I don't have any teenagers yet, but some of you do or have. It's kind of like you call them and you say, hey, can you pick up some milk on your way home from practice? And they say, oh, I was going to Peter's house. You're assuming that they can pick up milk. They can make disciples. They can pick up milk because they're going. They're on their way. In that case, maybe it was a bad assumption because they're not going. OK, if we're not going that direction, we can't make disciples. OK, we're going to talk tomorrow about stepping into situations, stepping into opportunities. And when we usually hear this passage, we think of what? What is the application we're typically thinking of with this passage? Global missions. And that's good. Okay, I'm not here to denigrate global missions, okay? Or you should throw me out. But the reality is the discipleship opportunities are right around us. And so we have to have this going spirit right where we are. Going in this direction, maybe you could put it. Make disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, this is not a your mission should you choose to accept it. This really isn't mission impossible. Number one, it's not impossible. And number two, it's not optional. Okay, it is an imperative. Cotton Mather, Puritan pastor in Boston, said this. Now, this is actually a paraphrase. The purpose of preaching is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. The purpose of preaching is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. Discipleship, therefore, concerns the extension of God's reign into the glad hearts of followers so that they worship him. We often wrestle with a call to missions, particularly, of course, those who are young. And sometimes we ask, okay, what kind of mission does God have for me? What kind of calling does he have for me? And I don't think that's a bad question. I want to turn the question upside down and look at it from the other angle as well. It's not so much what kind of mission is God calling me to. It's what kind of me does he want for his mission? The mission actually has been declared. That's not what's uncertain. The uncertainty is, am I going to follow him? Am I going to worship him? And am I going to throw my life into the only mission that really eternally matters? That really is the question that you and I, as parents and husbands and wives and fellow church members and grandparents and neighbors, the list goes on. That's the question we need to be asking ourselves. The imperative is to make disciples. Now, implications. Got ahead of, or I missed something on the PowerPoint here somehow. Implications. I want to point out something that I think is really glorious. And that is that discipleship fulfills God's promise to Abraham for the nations. Do you remember the Abrahamic promise, the covenant, when it's first stated in Genesis 12? Okay, what did God promise Abraham? There are actually three things. Somebody give me one of those. Okay, he'd be a great nation, father of a great nation. Okay, yes, many, many descendants. Somebody said land. Okay. All right. Okay, blessing, in you, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now that promise came to its apex, okay, in what person? Christ. Galatians 3, it's not our concern tonight so much, but Paul talks about this very directly in Galatians, that the Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. Okay, it's in Christ that all the nations are blessed. Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant. And so, to make disciples is to help people come to faith in Jesus Christ and grow in Jesus Christ. They're stepping into Christ, so to speak, and therefore they're stepping into this promise. So discipleship, the meaning of it goes way, way, way back. It's interesting to me that here in Matthew 28, they are gathered where? Not in Jerusalem, but in Galilee, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the place where Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 9 that light would come in this very dark place. How about 2017 America? A very dark place, and all of a sudden light shines because Jesus came. And it's in that Galilee where these disciples get this assurance that this Lord has all authority and power in heaven and on earth. So go make disciples of all the nations. Go carry out this blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Our disciple making is part of a much bigger picture. In fact, it's as big as the spread of the gospel around the globe. Isaiah 49:6 talks about Christ coming not only to fulfill the covenant to Israel, but as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. What's my point? Well, my point is simply that discipleship is not some idea that we came up with because we're struggling in modern American church life. Okay? This is the carrying out of what God gave Abraham 4,000 years ago. Okay? And then he jump-started, you might say, with the church. And so discipleship here in at the end of Matthew ties way back into the Old Testament. It also, I think we need to appreciate, is an ongoing necessity. And how Matthew ends reinforces this. We are not going to go through Matthew and point these out, but Matthew has five sections, and each of these five sections has a narrative, okay, part of the story of Jesus Christ, and then teaching. I'll use one example that I think you'll readily identify. Okay, Matthew 1 through 4 talk about the birth of Jesus Christ, and his baptism in the beginning of his ministry, right? His temptation, beginning of his ministry. All right. And then what are Matthew 5 through 7? That's called the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, that's the first section. That's the first unit. Narrative, chapters 1 through 4. Teaching, chapters 5 through 7. Okay. Now, at the end of Matthew, you have narrative, okay, about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, instead of having this extended discourse of teaching, and Jesus did teach them, okay, during those 40 days, he taught them a lot. He taught them how all the Old Testament pointed to him. How about sitting in that hermeneutics class? All right. But Matthew doesn't end his gospel with this extended explanation of what Jesus taught. He ends his gospel with what? A commission. The gospel of Matthew doesn't even end by telling us that Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, was that because Matthew missed something or because he didn't believe Jesus ascended into heaven? No, he was there. Remember, Matthew was there. This is not some sort of conflict between him and the other gospel writers. What's the point? The point is that discipleship is an ongoing necessity. The point is it's still going. The point of Matthew is still going today in 2017. Because we are commissioned to make disciples. It didn't end with an extended narrative because it was ongoing in its influence. And every generation has to pick up this baton and run with it. I think that is an amazing point to note from this book. So, making disciples of Jesus Christ is our commission. Secondly, the Word of Jesus Christ is our curriculum. The Word of Jesus Christ is our curriculum. I want to step out of Matthew just for a couple of minutes. We don't have long to do this, but I think this passage is picturesque and powerful in how it pictures the ongoing work of discipleship. So if you'll keep some sort of place there in Matthew 28 and turn with me to 2 Timothy 1, we'll just look very briefly at Paul's commission here of Timothy. The point here is that discipleship treasures and transfers truth generationally. I'm picking up on this idea that every generation has to have a renewed sense of the need for discipleship. Okay, we cannot rest on the laurels of what God did in 1950. That's not denigrating what happened in 1950. I praise God for it. We're standing on their shoulders. But our passion has to be renewed. Every generation runs its leg of the race. But it's got to pass the baton to the next generation. And this is what's happening here in 2 Timothy 1. I, for sake of time, I'm not even going to read right through the passage. I'll just note some things. You're familiar with at least some of these verses, I'm sure. Verse 8, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but partake of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And he talks about the gospel and how he was made a minister of the gospel. And then he says in verse 12, "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." And now we hear a hymn coming to mind. "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Then he says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." And then look down at chapter 2, verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." Strong to do what? That's a great general verse for everything in life. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. This particular context, it has a particular point, and that is, "The things that thou hast heard among me, of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also." And then he talks about enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What's the point? The point here is that what's happening is Paul knows he's going to die. Unlike in Philippians, where he talked about being in prison, he talked about maybe dying or maybe staying alive, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Okay, now in 2 Timothy, this is round 2, he knows this is the end. And his concern is that the gospel keep going. He knows the baton has to, it's not only being joined, okay, between two hands, his hand is releasing. I mean, think if you're Paul and you're passing off the scene and the apostolic generation is going away. I mean, John was still around, but the apostolic generation was going away. And so he says, I believe that God can keep me. There's assurance of salvation through this passage, but that's not the only point of this passage, or I would argue even the main point. The main point is that Paul is convinced that God had given him the gospel and that God could continue it. God would preserve Timothy so that Timothy could take the gospel and Timothy could pass it to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. And here we sit today in Dublin, New Hampshire, and the baton has been kept on passing. Being passed on. It's not the kind of thing that you guard. It's not the kind of heirloom that maybe some of you have that you guard from your children and grandchildren by putting it way up high in a closet where no one knows where it is. That's the only way to protect it. That's not the kind of guarding that's going on here. The kind of guarding that's going on is something that, yeah, maybe it's securely displayed in the middle of your home, but it is the centerpiece. And you draw everyone's attention to it, and you teach your kids how to take care of it, and you make sure that they have a place for it in their home when they get married, and you pass it on, and you make the biggest deal you can out of it. That's the kind of guarding that Paul is talking about here. And so this gospel has to keep going. The gospel isn't, this is a difficult thing to talk about and explain in one sense, because the gospel isn't dependent on us in one sense. I mean, the gospel is the gospel. God is God, whether I have a bad day or not, right? Thank the Lord. But on the other hand, if we just sit around and say, the gospel is the gospel, I'm going to sit around and watch TV and let the gospel be the gospel, we're fools, because God's called us to give the gospel, to disciple other people. All right, so discipleship treasures and transfers truth generationally. Another passage, of course, of note here is Deuteronomy 6. Which, again, the context here, we don't have time to really dive into it, but the context is really significant because if you had to pick one verse, if an Israelite had to pick one verse from the Old Testament, he probably would have picked Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And how are you going to do that? Well, you've got to put those words in your heart, verse 6. And so, since he's addressing parents, what does that mean for parents? Well, you've got to teach them diligently to your children. Like when they get up in the morning. And when they go to bed at night, and when you're walking by the way, and when you're eating a meal, and maybe you need to write it on something and put it on the wall of your home. Like, this is your life. This is what discipleship is all about. You got to treasure this truth yourself and then transfer it to the next generation. For sake of time, again, just the references there. I'm going to move on. Discipleship teaches the commands of Christ. Back to Matthew 28. I think it's really important that we not overlook this. Discipleship teaches the commands of Christ. One scholar says, remarkably, Jesus does not foresee a time when any part of his teaching will be rightly judged needless, outmoded, superseded, or untrue. Everything he has commanded must be passed on to the very end of the age. We can't pick and choose. You want a pastor, and I wouldn't say this if I didn't have confidence that this was his heart and this was what he's doing at Mountain View Bible Church. You don't want a pastor who passes over passages of Scripture. You don't want a pastor who cherry picks. You don't want to be a parent who really knows how to make a lot out of the Proverbs, but is really afraid of certain parts of Scripture. Now, we're not, you know, all going to be in the best position. I certainly am not to explain all of Scripture. That's not my point. I'm just saying that that we've got to be under the Word of God. We've got to be submitted to it. We can't be beside it, picking and choosing. Okay? We've got to teach the commands of Jesus Christ. That's what the words say. This doesn't mean that Christianity is this loveless pursuit of perfection, that it's just about obeying the rules, it's just about checking the boxes. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Okay? There's all kinds of grace for people who humble themselves. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Who humble themselves and say, God, I keep failing, but I am going to keep pursuing you. Please forgive me. Confess. I'm going to confess my sins because I believe that you're faithful and just to forgive me. Okay. Honestly, Lord, I am not sure what to do with this 4-year-old. I may or may not have said that once or twice in my life. God, I don't think I can disciple this person. I mean, I don't understand her. And you're kind of nudging me toward her to develop a relationship with her? There's all kinds of grace for discipleship. But I do think we have to realize this. We live in a therapeutic age. And there's a place for therapy. Okay, don't get me wrong. But we live in a therapeutic age. And that's how we tend to think of God, as the master therapist, as coming along and helping us and making things okay. And what we've got to realize is that Jesus is the King. He's the King who reigns in the hearts of his people. And that means we lay down our claims to our own life and we obey his. That's what this is talking about. That's true discipleship. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room on the night of Jesus' betrayal? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And you know, if we're all involved in this discipleship together, we can help one another. Okay? It's when you go it alone, try to wrestle with the commands of Christ on your own, that you're especially prone to struggle. I certainly am. I do have one point that I'm not going to say a lot about tonight. We'll talk more about this tomorrow. But discipleship does have to do with everyday stuff. Commands have to do with everyday stuff. Okay, this is not just having, some kind of life that walks up on the third heaven level and never gets down and dirty into real life. Okay, discipleship is all about real life. It's about everyday kind of stuff, and we'll talk about that more tomorrow. Finally, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is our confidence. Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There's this amazing passage in Ephesians. I think you've been studying Ephesians, I hear. And I've been working on Ephesians myself. And there's this amazing passage in Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 1. Okay, maybe this will... you'll remember this, where he talks about the working of his great might. He wants the Ephesian believers to understand the working of God's great might for them. And what kind of power is that? Well, it's the power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead and to seat him at his right hand in the heavenly places. To give him a name that surpasses all other names, not only in this age, but in the one to come. To put all rule and authority and power and dominion under him. To put all things under his feet. To give him his head over all things to the church, his body that fills all in all. Okay, Jesus reigns right now. There is a physical reign coming. Okay? On earth. But Jesus reigns in heaven right now, and he has all authority and all power over all of us in every dominion. Okay, I don't say this tritely, but Donald Trump is not the most powerful man in the world. Thankfully. Kim Jong-un is not the most powerful man on earth. Muslim jihadists, they don't have the ultimate authority. Put whoever you want into that blank. The man, the God-man, who has the power is Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you've worshipped me and some of you are doubted. My dear friends, those of you that I have poured my life into for the last 3.5 years, don't forget, I have all authority. And in my power, on my account, in my strength, as you're going, make disciples. That's our confidence. Our confidence is not in how good we can do it. Our confidence is not in how much we feel like we understand. Our confidence is not in how fortuitous our current circumstances are. Our confidence is in the Lord. It really is securing, isn't it? He says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, the end of the world. That promise has not run out. The world is still going, and so his being with us is still going. And we've got to remind ourselves of the why. We've got to remind ourselves of these great realities when we're in this difficult mix of everyday discipleship and our own walk as disciples. Whatever century we live in, whatever post-Christian context we live in, whatever challenges we face, Christ is with us in every situation. We can't slip out of his hands. He is Emmanuel, God with us, at the Father's right hand right now, just like he was at Mary's right hand in the manger of Bethlehem. It's just as real. I hope that you will leave tonight with just a sense that God is on a mission and he has purpose to use frail people like you and me to participate in this mission. That's what brings him glory. Paul learned that with the thorn in his flesh. Therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I hope you'll also leave with the sense, as I hope to tonight, just because I'm here speaking doesn't mean, you know, I don't have to think about this myself, preach this to myself. I absolutely do. Not only a sense that this is God's mission and he is our confidence, but also a sense of this being absolutely what we have to do. To help others follow Jesus as we ourselves try to follow Jesus by obeying his word and growing in his likeness and influencing others to follow him too. This is what life is all about. This is what life is all about. And by God's grace, we can keep running and pass the baton to the next generation. Thanks for your great attention. Let's close in prayer. Father,